should always do before we look at God's word. I'm going to pray and we commit it to the Lord. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to look at this psalm, that our hearts and minds might be open to the hearing of your word. And again, we pray that we would employ all our energies, but put them under the authority of your word. We would seek to understand this psalm. We would seek to apply it. But Lord, we realize unless your Holy Spirit speaks into our hearts and minds, there will be no benefit whatsoever. So Lord, we do pray. We would not stifle your spirit in any way. But again, we would look to him who caused this to be written down, to be our teacher, to instruct us in the way we might go. And we pray that we might leave this place encouraged to serve, or again, as the psalmist hints, to have seen a new aspect, a new depth to your love, a new depth to your care for your people. Amen. When we get to Psalm 33, we notice pretty quickly that it's an unusual psalm in just the fact it has no note as to who the writer is. It's been mused. I've always wished when I was at college I had a chance to do this, but one of the things they tend to do is change the curriculum every now and again. And there was a time when there was a module on the Psalms. And I was very intrigued to do it because I remember talking to the guy who did the Psalms and wisdom literature and stuff like that. And he said, well, they've actually started to detect, or there's some sort of detection of an order in the Psalms. And I think although there's no author here or no event it's tied to, particularly, some people are mused, it could have been a psalm written after a military victory. It has a little bit of an atmosphere about it where that's the case. It could be in the position it is because, as we were seeing last week, as David considered the depth of his sin, his adultery with Bathsheba, and we have the sort of first part of Psalm 32 where he talks about the Lord's hand being heavy on him, and then when he receives and he remembers receiving forgiveness, he ends the psalm on such a positive note. Psalm 32 verse 11, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. And then you get a very similar start in this psalm. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous, for it's fitting for the upright to praise him. There's no suggestion that the psalms, as some people amuse with other psalms, were one psalm. But there's a kind of logic in the way the two, one ends and the other one starts. And so maybe the person who's compiling the book and sort of editing it together saw this connection and put it there for this reason. Well, whatever the reason, it shows the joy of a forgiven sinner in 32, and maybe there's a sort of sense of that as someone who's forgiven looks and rejoices in the Lord and starts to see all the benefits that the Lord has prepared for those who know and love him. That's quite a reasonable explanation. You know, when you're in a good job, there's a lot of benefits, aren't there? You should expect after a bit that you will benefit from good service. If you put your work in, there should be benefits, maybe a promotion, maybe a slight increase in salary or something like that, or there will be some extra benefits as you go along. I remember once explaining to the lad who worked with me when I was a builder, when he was doing his usual thing of pressing for more money, and he wasn't badly paid, I did actually point out to him he didn't have to look for the work. I found it, I provided it, I provided all the tools, and actually if I earned a bit more, it was because I carried the expense and everything of the job. He didn't have to get all the materials. He didn't have to shell out. He didn't have to do anything like that. There were benefits, and he had considerable benefits, which I saw, which included bonuses for jobs finished early or jobs well done. Now, that's the kind of thing you expect, isn't it? But we know, don't we, that when we come to the Lord, there is no reason why we should benefit. We are sinners. We've been forgiven. Surely that would be enough. And yet, because of the Lord's most gracious nature, the psalmist, or in many psalms we see this, there are considerable benefits. And this is a psalm that really outlines them, lays them. You know, it makes it very clear. And really, it sort of has 3 points which I detected in it. And the first one is this: the character of God and how it's conveyed to his people. They've all got a see in them, and they'll start with some aspect of God. The psalmist calls on the people of God to praise him. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. The word righteous and the word upright shows us that this is the covenant people of God. This is people who have a knowledge of God's law and seek to live by it. Now, does that mean they're perfect? Some people sometimes try to make this thing that sort of the Old Testament is very much works orientated. No, actually, if you look at all the Old Testament, there's still the same gospel of grace there. There's still the same sense of an undeserving people. You only have to look at Deuteronomy to see that. Deuteronomy 7, they deserve nothing. There was nothing to recommend them as a nation. There was no reason why God should step in. They were stiff-necked, unreasonable people, yet the Lord loved their forefathers and hence loved them. It's God's initiative, but these are people with a knowledge of God's covenant. The word Lord is capital, so that's Yahweh, God of the covenant, and the upright and the righteous are those who seek to follow his covenant. It's not saying they're perfect. This is Old Testament righteousness, a visible moral lifestyle, a want, as I've said, to do and follow the Lord's commands. But they're not just called to do that. They are to sing joyfully and praise the Lord. And really, what we've got in these first 9 verses are the reasons they are to do that. But there's a bit more before we get to that. The psalmist is very keen that all energies and skills are put into this. Praise the Lord, verse 2, with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-stringed lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. There is a sense, a bit like Psalm 50, 150, where there's that sort of sense of give it all you've got. Now, some people will know that I have mixed feelings about certain forms of modern worship. I'm not a big fan of the drum kit when it comes to worship, by any means. But I was in a church where we had contemporary worship before, so I understand some forms of it. But there is something about putting your energies into this, whether you are playing or singing. We are to enable each other in our worship, and I think that's what it means by playing skillfully. It's interesting to note that the harp and the 10-string lyre are included in this work. These, I would think, are not intrusive instruments, but they are instruments for accompaniment to help us understand and focus on the words. One of the worst experiences I ever had was when I went to a meeting where the worship was so loud, and I say loud, and believe you me, I've been to my share of rock concerts, so I know what loud is, that I couldn't even hear myself sing. It almost reduced me to tears. But this is employed skillfully. There is a way that is to enable, to encourage, and to praise. You know, there is no place for lethargic worship when we are Christians. You know, we may struggle a bit when we're small side or something like that. But we are to bring our joy to the Lord. We are to think upon the lyrics we are singing. And we are aiming to how use this as part of worship. One of the joys I have in this church is actually picking the hymns. I try and pick hymns that are connected or have some form of something that we'll be looking at in God's word. I think that's a good thing to do. We are encouraging, trying to have a service that focuses on the word when we get there. What's this bit about sing a new song? What's that about? Because we could take that in a very odd way, couldn't it? Is it saying there is some form of new revelation? No, I think it's perhaps saying something simpler than that. There is a depth to Scripture. There is a depth to God's Word. And if you are singing, and the Psalms were quite clearly used in some form of worship, it is a bit of a mystery how they were used all the time. I spent quite a lot of time researching that when I've done two talks on the Psalms for the Stony Words thing that we have here. And there is a bit of a sort of question as to how they were used. But what's quite clear is with the various breaks and things like that we were looking at last week where it has this word Selah, there was some sort of teaching element in the Psalms. And so there's a sense, isn't there, when we sing the words of God, when we're singing the Psalms and we're looking at the Psalms, we are seeing things that we might not have seen before. One of the wonderful things about Scripture is there's a depth to it. You can come across a passage, you can read it, you may have heard some good sermons on it, and then one day you come in and you hear another sermon, and you know, maybe so-so up to a point, and suddenly something comes out what you've never seen before. You've never seen it. You never see that aspect of the God's love or God's power or something like that. The Word of God continually, you know, surprises us because it's Spirit-filled, and we suddenly see a new depth to something we thought we knew so well. And that's what I think we're seeing here. When you see that, give praise to God for that new aspect you see of His love or His mercy or His grace. Prepare to be amazed when you come in worship. You know, prepare to be changed. One of the things I remember, my last church, I never had this experience anywhere else, and I only had it once in my last church, and I thank the Lord that it was only once. I was preaching Nehemiah, and I don't know what it was about it, but I felt that a great many of the people there had no interest in it whatsoever. It's very hard to preach week after week when you're getting nothing back. Now, I don't know, maybe I was off, you know, maybe I wasn't up to much, I don't know. But you see, going back to what I said this morning, when Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great Victorian preacher, was asked why his ministry was so successful, he said, "My people pray for me." Were my people praying for me? Were they coming expecting? Thomas Watson, the Puritan writer, when he is writing about the Ten Commandments, he makes several great quotes. There's two great quotes about preparing for Sunday. And one of them is, first of all, you know, leave your heart with the Lord on Saturday night. You'll find it there Sunday morning. And the second one, if you are prepared to dress and wash your bodies, you know, for the fitness of the day, prepare your souls for the hearing of God's word. Come out, you know, pray at home before you come. pray. And who knows, you may be really surprised when you come and you're hearing a passage that you've heard preached on untold times before. Who knows what the Lord will do? And maybe you'll find you can sing to him a new song. So this is the right thing to do. Why is it the right thing to do? Because, well, as I've hinted so much, the Lord has done so much for us. Quite simply, God's character is shown in his word. Verses 4 and 5, for the word of the Lord is right and true, his faithfulness in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. You see, we come to God's word and we see his love towards us. And the psalmist is saying, almost really, he's sort of throwing down a challenge. If you doubt me, just go away and have a look at the Lord's covenant and you'll see love and you'll see grace in every line of that. Some people sometimes say to me they don't understand books like Deuteronomy. I've got a little commentary on my bookshelf which I think sums up Deuteronomy, or sums up an aspect of it. And it's called this, it's called the Gospel of Love. The Gospel of Love for God's people, which is shown in his covenant. So go away, look, and you will see that God is worthy of worship. It goes on to show, doesn't it, that he is active in verse 6 and 7 in creation. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. The starry host is the breath of his mouth. His complete control over each and every aspect of his creation. You know, we read, don't we, in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. What happens next? And God said, let there be light, and there was light. He speaks creation into being. The process is started by God's word. And so what we're seeing here is that we're seeing his character in creation. We're seeing his complete sovereignty in creation, his creative power, and his control over creation. This rather strange phrase in verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea into jars, or it can be translated, or into a heap. And some people are perhaps muse that that could be a picture of the Exodus when the Red Sea parted. God showed his complete sovereignty over the created order. And it's saying, isn't it, this God is worthy of praise. And here's the thing, isn't it? Let all the earth, verse 9, fear the Lord. All the people everywhere revere him. For he spoke, it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Not only did he create, he continues to sustain, he continues to be involved in his creation. And as the people of God are look around and see these aspects, they will see new, wonderful aspects to God's character, and that makes him worthy of praise. So the character of God as conveyed to his people. Then secondly, we get the contrast between God's people and others. You get this wonderful statement, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. Again, with Lord and inheritance, a big emphasis on the covenant. And there's a picture there, isn't there, that the Lord is looking down and seeing all that men do. From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. Some have surmised there's a slight illustration of the Tower of Babel where the Lord came down. And nothing escapes his notice. When they were building the tower, He saw through it immediately, didn't he? He saw through it immediately that this foolhardy enterprise, this was mankind saying, look how great we are. Look how we can provide a salvation for ourselves. And basically, you know, if they got that mindset, would there be any chance of redemption? Of course there would be, because the Lord can do anything. But what a terrible mindset to have, and the Lord sort of put a stop to it there and there. He sees and he considers everything. And he sees all who dwell on the earth. And he knows their hearts, and as it says in verse 15, he considers everything they do. Nothing escapes him as he looks at those people. He considers it. He knows the hearts of men. One of the things that we're seeing in the morning as we're going through John's Gospel is, you know, Jesus did not trust himself to people, entrust himself to people. He knew how fickle people were because he knew what was in a man's heart. We get that, don't we, quite early on in John. He understands it. And that's actually, you know, right in character, you know, wanting any proof that Jesus is God. Here we see that the Lord knows the hearts of men. And Jesus knew the hearts of men. And again, proof of his divinity there. You perhaps see just again this little inkling of what John is drawing out. Perhaps he's got this psalm in mind as he writes that in his gospel. Because he saw it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing escapes the Lord. And so there's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that the nation that puts their trust in the Lord is blessed. But then it sort of gives us this contrast of the nations that put complete trust in their own security. Verse 16, no king is saved by the size of his army, no warrior escapes his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite its great strength, it cannot save. This is how the world thinks. The world thinks in terms of security and action. The world thinks of might and military conquest. And the best way to solve a problem, as they used to say, the old saying in the British Empire, was to send a gunboat up the river. You see, that's folly, isn't it, really? You see, the mightiest empires the world had seen at various times. Think of the might back 300 years, 350 years before Christ came, of the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire was the superpower of the day. It ruled with an iron hand. And then Alexander the Great, with his small army, puts them to flight. Vastly outnumbered in the key battles, superior forces brought to their knees. You see, we see this time and time again. God orders a time for empires to be raised up, and he can quite easily bring them down again. What a folly it is for a nation to put its trust in its military might. But hey, nothing's changed. There is no new thing under the sun. And what we could read this here, you know, change for the horse for a tank or, you know, missiles or something like that. It's the same thing, isn't it? But where are the eyes of the Lord? Not there. Verse 18, but the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. His people are the ones that have the real security in the end. Even Alexander the Great, with his mighty conquests, he only ruled for a short time. He died comparatively young, in his 30s. And then he split his empire between his generals, and within a few years they were fighting amongst themselves over it. And again, the mightiest empire the world had ever seen was seen as nothing. But the people who trust in the Lord, who trust in his unfailing love, his character that is seen in his word, they have nothing to fear. What a contrast between people who put their security in things and people who put their security in the Lord. They trust him, don't they, as it says in verse 19, to deliver them from death, to keep them alive in famine. Famine was an example, wasn't it, of God's anger when a nation rebelled against him. And yet, when they trusted in him, you know, part of the prosperity of Israel was when it trusted in the Lord, it was seen to be rich, it was seen to be fertile. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? You do wonder, when a nation loses trust in the Lord, whether some of what we experience in this day and age is again God's megaphone to us. You know, we put too much trust in ourselves and our politics. Yeah, politics is important, but the Lord is the one over all. And really we are to put our trust in him first and let him guide our decisions there. So we get a great contrast between God's people and others. And again, the psalmist is using this, isn't he? Very clearly, because he wants people to praise the Lord and rejoice in him. And it's not surprising he comes to the end of the psalm. Where's he going to go? Well, he's going to go very simply, because of all these things, you can have real confidence in the Lord. So the last point is the confidence of God's people. The psalmist makes a statement in verses 20 and 21. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. Perhaps you see in this central bit where he's contrasting the Lord's care for Israel and he's contrasting other nations who put their trust in, their military might. You think against Sennacherib and King Hezekiah when he comes against Jerusalem and says, you know, well, what gods, you know, look at the gods of the other nations, they haven't served you. And then, of course, the Lord wipes them out in an instant. That was the past. The psalmist is talking about the present and hope for the future. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our shield. It's interesting to note in Deuteronomy chapter 20 that when they were going to war, they were to trust in God. Verse 1 of Deuteronomy 20, when you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them. Because the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt will be with you. And just, you know, to nail it home, verse 4. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight against your enemies to give you victory. That's just a key verse there, you know. What was wrong when Israel asked for a king and they got Saul? You know what was wrong? They were allowed to ask for a king. But they say this, we want a king to lead us in battle. Now the Lord goes in battle. The king was under the Lord. It's the Lord who fights with you. It's the Lord who fights for you. And that actually gives it away, doesn't it? It's a wrong idea. They are like these people who put their trust in their military might. No, the psalmist makes a statement. For the present and looking to the future, they are to look to the Lord in each and everything they do. They are to trust in his holy name. His holy name. This is a God apart from the gods of the other nations. After all, they were just idols. And we know in Isaiah, don't we, that the Isaiah prophesying pours ridicule on those who worship idols. No. This is the holy God, the God who's shown great love for his people. And that is how he draws it together at the end of the psalm. They can have complete confidence to rejoice in the Lord. Verse 22, may your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. They are to have absolute confidence in God. They are to know they can put their hope in the Lord, in the future as well as now. And so the psalmist who started the psalm with a call on God's people to rejoice and be joyful and to sing to the Lord, if anyone had any sort of quibbles in their hearts, well, why should we do that? Or how should we do it? Or what's the motivation to do it? He has given reason after reason why they should do it. Because the Lord has revealed himself in his word. The Lord has revealed himself in creation. The Lord has intervened for his people in the past. And they can put their confidence completely in him. And the Lord can be their strength and their stay for the future. Well, how can we relate that to the Lord Jesus Christ? After all, the Lord said that he was found in all the scriptures that were about him. Well, quite simply, because Jesus gives us complete confidence. The disciples in the upper room are asking question after question because they don't understand what's going to happen. Jesus has been speaking to them strangely. And so we have this passage, don't we, in John 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Doesn't that sound familiar to that as to what they're asked to do in this psalm? And he talks about they have a future with him. He's going to prepare a place for them. And he says, you will know the way to the place where I'm going. You know the way. And of course, Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you are going. So how can we know? And verse 6, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The psalmist is telling God's people to put their trust in the Lord because to put their trust in him is a certainty for the future. What does Jesus say? Put your trust in me because I can guarantee your future. And he's going to do that by going to the cross. And he's going to do that by paying the price for our sins. To try our best to seek some sort of spiritual, you know, superlative or, you know, whatever from inside ourselves is such a waste of time. I was talking to a lady very briefly yesterday and she sort of picked up a book and looked at it on the table. Oh no, I don't want to get into that. I said, well, okay, what are you into then? And she said, well, I'm into one with the universe and, you know, you sort of meditation, looking deep within yourself. And, you know, and I said, well, you know, Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. Oh, no, religion starts wars, which was just that she wanted to get out the conversation. And there's a tragedy there, isn't there? Looking inside herself, what's she going to find? I look inside myself, I find a mess. Find a mess. Conflicting ideas, you know, harbouring all kinds of thoughts which are unfitting. And Jesus says, come through me. I'm the way and the truth. Come through me, you can have complete forgiveness. I will carry your sins. The psalmist asks Israel to trust in the Lord. Jesus, as our Lord and God, says, trust in me. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the great love that we see in this psalm for your people. And Lord, we pray that we would be those who trust in you, rejoice in you, who seek in your word and pray to you that we might see some new song, new joy in your scriptures as you open them up and reveal them to us. And we pray, Lord, that as we do this, we might be of use to you and you might use us. Not because we're strong in ourselves, but because we can be strong in you. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.